Luke chapter 15, picking up in verse 11, is where we're at. We get into a story here. Jesus begins to tell a story, a parable, again, to the religious leaders, this group of people. And much like, I guess it would be true to say of any of the stories that Jesus tells, and really what you find kind of, this is kind of true of all stories, is that stories are, the good stories at least, the ones that are worthwhile, the ones that grab our attention, are full of survival information. That's what they're about. You know, it gives us information about how we ought to live, how we can navigate a situation that maybe we've not considered before. And so what we find here is Jesus speaks and he opens to the Pharisees this story. He is giving them another angle, another way to receive this information about how they can survive, how they can make it through life, how they can find true life. And he's been giving much of this information so far throughout the Gospel of Luke in many different ways and telling things in a more straightforward fashion in various parables that he's told to them. But now, as we come to this particular section, he opens with a story again, and there are three characters in the story. There is a father and two sons. This is how Jesus opens up in verse 11. Speaking to this group, again, he says, there was a man who had two sons. So one dad, two sons, one younger, one older. Verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. So this younger son is there. And he is interested in gathering property that would be his according to the will of the father, or it could be dispensed at the death of the father through a will or through a gift during his life. But this younger son, he comes to the father and demands immediately his full portion, what he believes is his, what he deserves. So he says, Father, take from your estate, gather what I would expect to inherit, and give it to me now. He asks for this particular thing. And then we find the description here is that the father divides this property. He listens. He grants this son's request graciously. We're told there in verse 12, he divided his property between them. So we have the property that belongs to the father has been divided between the older son and the younger son. The older son would remain at home, and the father would still retain his rights to the property over his estate. But the younger son, he is looking to break with this family. He's looking to sever this relationship. He wants to take away what he believes to be his and go away. Now, once this younger son receives his portion, all other claims to this estate have become invalid. This is it. This is what you get. You're out. After this. So take what you have and use it wisely. Now, the question is, before we get to any of the rest of the story, why would he do this? Why would he do this? There are numerous reasons why he would do this. Maybe he was kind of sick of playing second fiddle to the older son. Maybe he's just impatient. It's the impatience of youth. He doesn't understand what the father is doing in allowing them to invest in the property, to invest in the estate. There could be a good number of reasons why. We could come up with all sorts of things. He could say that he wants to have a take the money and go put it and invest it on his own. He's got the vigor of youth, and maybe he wants to work harder than the rest of the family, and he wants to multiply it. You could come up with reasons that are good. You could come up with reasons that are bad. You could come up with all sorts of reasons. But the reality that sits behind all of this and is true of all people is that as humans, we desire to be known. We desire to be known by others, right? It's a part of who we are, how we're made. We are communal. We desire to be known by others, and when that goes poorly, that manifests itself in trying to gain glory and fame for oneself. Right? When you want to be recognized by others, when you want others to see your name, when you want others to see what you've done for yourself, you want to take and head out on your own path and go your own way and chart your own course, you're there to say, I did this without the help of anybody else. I went out and I made my own way. I put in the hard work. I did this for myself. I made this happen for myself. I networked. I had the connections. I did it. So that's a perspective. If it goes poorly, that's usually how it goes, because it ends up with that, although it might look successful, it's ending with this ultimate gratification and glorification of self. But when it happens in a wise and God-honoring way, it happens in the community of the church, where you are fully known because you are willing to be vulnerable with others. You can make yourself known to others by opening up and sharing your hardships and weaknesses. You can share what you're struggling with. You can share how the Lord is working in your life. But it's not about you becoming famous for you. So to be known is the good thing in how we are created. But when it goes poorly, it looks like our own glory, what we're chasing down. What we want to say, I did this. I was the one who started this project. I was the one who was being faithful, who was working hard. I was the one who was making it happen. And when it goes well, it looks like weakness. Here's who I am. There's a total transparency in the life of one who is honoring God and making themselves known, because they're not protecting themselves, but rather they're looking to open up and to let others see the parts of their lives that they may want to protect. And so here we find that this father has already given these two men an identity. They are sons of the father. They belong to him. They're a part of his family, and everything that he has done, they have access to. They are a part of him. And one son seems to be totally content and is working hard, and he's like, I'm just here, a part of the family, and my identity is one in which, like, I just am playing my role within the family. And then the other son is like, I'm going to get out of here. And I want everything that is belonging to me. I want to just give it to me now. I don't want to wait for the future. I don't want to see what's going to happen later on with the family here. Just, I'm not on board with what you guys are doing. I want to get out. And so this is what happens. He makes this request, and of course we find that the father, he grants this request. So although he might want this, the inheritance, for some good reason or for some bad reason, the driving factor behind this is that he wants to go out and do his own thing. He wants to be known independently from the family. He wants to be known separately from them. He is a son. He has rights at this moment within the family, in his relationship to his father, in his relationship to his brother, in his relationship to the community, in relationship to the household. Now we find that he wants to chart his own course. And so what does the younger son do? What does he put into practice? In verse 13, we read this. Now, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, he's given this inheritance, right? So he would have had this portion. It wouldn't have been liquid assets. It would have been, at the time, it would have been property, land, cattle. It would have been something like that. And so when we find here that Jesus says that he gathered all that he had there, what he's saying there in that moment is that he converted all of this to cash. He took everything and he said, I don't need cattle where I'm going. I don't need land. I'm going to sell this off, and I just want cash. Just give me cash. And so he converts all of his assets, and he takes it as cash, and he goes to a new place where he's not known, right? He goes to a far country. Nobody knows who he is. He's going to start fresh. He's going to go off, and maybe he wants to be known as the person who's coming in and is like, wow, this guy's pretty young, and he's pretty wealthy. Maybe he's going in and he wants friends. He wants to experience parties and have a good time. Either way, he goes off away from the identity of the family, the identity of the community, the identity of the household. He goes to a place where he is not known in order to make a name for himself. And we don't really know what happened. It doesn't say, well, he made some bad business investments. It doesn't say, like, oh, he was got crazy and was partying all over the place. What it does say is that he squandered his property and he lived recklessly. So we are able to kind of surmise that he had some sort of extravagant and wild living, whether that was, falling prey to wanting to get rich quickly schemes, or whether he went out and just partied and lived an immoral life in the community there where people didn't know him. But he was about going out there and having his way, doing it his way, and having everything that he wanted. And so he goes out and does it. Nothing's there to stop him. He doesn't have friends or family. He doesn't know anybody who knows his family. So he's just out there on his own, doing his own thing. And as he's out there making a name for himself, the end of this is that he squanders his property. He lives recklessly. Jesus continues with the story in verse 14. And he says, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need." So for this young man who wants to make a name for himself, hard times now get harder. He went from having a lot of money, which probably would have come in handy in difficult times, to now he has no money. And if that wasn't hard enough, now there's a famine in the land. Hard times get way harder. He was hungry before, but now there's a scarcity of food. There's a lack of resources there for the people of the land, and definitely a lack of resources for him. He has spent all of his money, and he has nothing to show for it. He's invested wisely, foolishly. He's lived foolishly, and he has put himself in a position now where his world is collapsing. Everything's falling apart. No money, no family, in a distant land where he doesn't know anybody, and he's in trouble. All of a sudden, the little bit of food that he probably could have gotten as a beggar, now it's just like no one has food, so he's not going to get anything. And so he says, okay, I got to figure out a place. I got to find work. All of a sudden, it's difficult to find work. I got to find something to do. And so Jesus continues on giving this example in verse 15. It says, "So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs." Now, a lot's going on here, right? Because we just kind of read that real quickly. Oh, he went and hired himself out. That means he became a slave to somebody. Like he operated in this kind of time and culture. He said, I'm going to become a slave to you. You're going to take care of me. I'm going to work for you and put myself in a position to be a part of this work community, this household, and I'm going to take on a job. And in return, I'll have some shelter, things like that. So he doesn't just say like, oh, it's not like I'm going to clock in and clock out and kind of, you know, have this like lax thing. I'm going to try it out for a day or two and see kind of how it works. That's not really what's happening here. He puts himself in a position to be contracted to another person. So somebody here who wanted to make a name for himself, all of a sudden has no name. He goes out rich and already has a name and a family. He goes to a foreign land where he knows no one, and he has a name for a short period of time of his own making. But soon, he has no name. People don't understand who he is. They don't care who he is. He puts himself in a position where he's not able to be successful even as a beggar because there's a famine. And now he has to go and find the most lowly and, you know, really what you'll find is that this is incredibly degrading employment for this particular individual. Because he goes out and he works in this distant country for another person as a slave. Now, Jews were not allowed to be around pigs, right? So he's working with unclean animals. And if you were a Jew, you also weren't farming pigs. So this means that he's working for a Gentile. So he's enslaved to a Gentile working around unclean animals. Like, this is like absolute worst case scenario. He is this, it would have been like triple dishonor in Jesus' story here. The Pharisees would have been flipping their lid at like this guy's decisions. Like, this guy is an idiot. They would have understood that like this guy is basically, he could not be more of an outsider. He is absolutely cursed. To be reliant upon the Gentiles, to be associated with these unclean creatures, to be one who is indebted to them. And we find that it gets even worse. He is not just that, but he's so desperate that and so hungry that what he makes as this kind of pig herder, he still is in need. Verse 16, he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So that's how bad it gets. He's like, he doesn't even just want regular food. He's just like, literally, I'm so desperate that I'll even eat the same food that the pigs are eating. The job doesn't meet his needs. And the pigs are better off than he is basically what it's saying there. Like, these animals that are considered ritually unclean, they're way better off. They've got these little pods that they would eat that are kind of from this local tree, and he's just like looking at them like, I want to eat that. He wants the meal of these unclean animals, and he can't have it. So as you look at this, it's like, I don't know how much lower you could go. Like, when you're like jealous of pigs and what they're eating. But then we get this insight that Jesus puts in the story of his internal thinking. In verse 17, he begins to process these things as he has this kind of conversation with himself. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger." So he finally, like, it finally hits him, like, what the heck am I doing? Like, how did I get here? I know what it is to be a slave to somebody else. Like, my family has people who are indebted to them, and we have these people that we take care of as a part of our family, and they eat way better than I'm eating. And what he's realizing here in this moment is that even though he's out here on his own, even though he's doing his own thing, even though he has this opportunity to make a name for himself, and now he's in the position of being enslaved to this other person, he says, my father treats those who were under him way better. Way better. Like, they have unlimited bread, at least. It's like, I'm here trying to be jealous of the pigs, and they're able to, like they lack for nothing. But I'm perishing with hunger here. And so he resolves to make a change. Now, this is the picture of repentance. He recognizes what is going on in his heart. He recognizes how far he's fallen. He sees that he has acted foolishly in trying to make a name for himself. And he says, this doesn't make any sense. I've got to make a change. He decides to acknowledge this and to go in an opposite direction. That's what to repent means. To recognize the direction that you're heading in is wrong. And you need to turn around and go in the opposite direction. And so he says in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he's deciding here in this, to come and to confess his sin, his weakness, his need. He recognizes this. Now, it's important that we kind of have a little pit stop here in verse 18. Because repentance is connected to kind of this attitude that this man has. I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now, let's just talk here briefly about sin and repentance. Super important. This is a core thing that you need to understand. Anytime we are talking about repentance, that means, you know, usually we're talking about sin. That you have done something sinful. And I find that classifying things as sin is super helpful. Super helpful, right? A lot of times it's kind of like a little bit of like a nasty word that people don't really want to say it. But the reality is this. To sin is to, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3, to fall short of the glory of God. To fall short of the glory of God. Or to lengthen it out a little bit, to fail to give God glory. So every time we desire to make a name for ourselves, instead of giving God glory, that's a sinful act. Every single time we operate in that selfishness and independence, that's a sinful thing because we're not giving God glory. Every time that we are rude to someone else, every time we are angry with someone else, every time we scream at someone else, that is a sinful act, not just because it's rude and it makes them feel bad, but because in that moment, we're failing to give God glory for who they are and how he's created them, failing to treat them in a way that God would treat them, failing to rejoice over our brothers or sisters and to be like, God loves you. I'm going to speak to you as God would speak to you. Instead, we're saying, I'm going to come at you with my anger and my frustration. I'm going to come at you with the force of who I am and treat you in a way that God would not treat you. You're undervaluing what God has placed value upon. And in doing so, you are having that harsh attitude or angry attitude with another, right? So this is a low-level kind of way to understand it. And so when you are speaking to one another, Those are things to keep in mind. When you are interacting with other people, those are things to keep in mind. To sin is to fall short of God's glory. And so if you are someone who has been offended by another, someone has yelled at you and it's made you feel bad, someone has done something that you don't agree with, and in the sense that, like, you they've sinned against you, right? That they've treated you poorly, they've yelled at you, they've screamed at you, they've had a short temper and have lashed out at you. Someone has perhaps operated in a way where they've cheated or stole from you. There's all sorts of things like that that could come into play. The demand then is not first that you make the other person feel better. Okay? The most important thing that you need to understand is that in all sinful acts, if to sin is to fall short of the glory of God, that means that in every sinful act, God is the most offended party. Anytime you sin against God first. That's why the first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, right? You shall have no other gods before me. So anytime we sin, we're making another God. We're saying, I'm God, because I'm going to get mad at somebody else and lash out. So you're making another God. And that's what's happening in the process. And so in every sinful act, God is the most offended party. He's always the one that if you've sinned against someone else, you always have to make it right with him first. You have to repent with him. And then as the recipient of that grace that God grants to us when we repent, then we go and look to make reconciliation and restoration with that secondary party. And if you are somebody who is that secondary party who's been sinned against, you also don't get to say, well, you've not satisfied me, because then you're saying that I'm God and I will be the rubric of what it actually looks like. Yes, there is some kind of nuance there about how, you know, you want to get to the bottom of like the actual hurt. You want to get to move through the process and let the one another share what has been injured. But there's not the ability for the Christian to withhold forgiveness, to withhold this hard-heartedness, because then you're elevating yourself to the level of God. So you're doing the same thing that the other person was doing previously. And so in all interactions dealing with sin and repentance, God is always the most offended party. You've got to deal with him first, and then you go deal with other people. So this is just super helpful, because as you think about how you were treated by others, you can kind of gauge like, did something happen that I just didn't prefer? Because that's just, how I like things to go. Or did someone actually sin against God and sin against me? Right? They're kind of like these two things that go hand in hand. And so this is why the son demonstrates true repentance. And he says, I'm going to go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. He recognizes, I've not honored God by honoring the position that he's put you in my life, in seeking to create an identity for myself, seeking to have my own way, to go my own way, to live my own way, to live separately from you. All of these things, he processed these things out with God first, and now he's going to make this reconciliation and restoration with the Father. These two have to go hand in hand. And so he determines this, and he says, I'm going to say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he knows that he's forfeited all of his rights of sonship. He's got no inheritance left, but it's better to cast himself before the Father and say, I want to be in you, a part of, to be a hired servant rather than to live as a hired servant in this distant land. He knows he's unworthy of being a family member. Not confused about that. His request is simply for the lowest level of daily care as a day laborer. That's what he's getting at here. I want to be one of your hired servants. Okay, so This is a separate class. The way that it would kind of work, there would be like the family, then there would be, in these kind of ancient times, there would be the family, then there would be like the slave class, which were a part of this family, and they would be treated as, they would have way more rights. But then there would be people who were just considered kind of like day laborers, and they had the least amount of rights. It's like, we bring you on for a hired project, and you know, you can kind of have some stuff here and there, but you didn't get the same kind of care and concern as the people who were bound to that household as bond slaves. And so what you would find here is that this man, he decides, I'm going to come in. I'm not even going to say, like, just make me a part of one of the slaves in the family. Like, he goes for even a lower level. I want to be just, I'll be a day laborer. Like, I don't want any rights. Just like, if you happen to need someone, would you please consider bringing me in for the day? Would you happen to let me work on a project or two? I'm not even demanding consistent work. Just, would you give me an opportunity? He comes in at the absolute lowest level that he can be at. This is his request. I've repented, and would you just consider me as a day laborer? So we find verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And so the father now becomes the center of the story. It's no longer this son who went to make a name for himself. The son has given up on that. He's repented. He's changed. He says, I'm fine having no name. I don't even want to be someone who people recognize in the house that I'm here that consistent. I'm happy to just come in at the very, very lowest level on occasion and do some work. As long as I can get a little bit of food. That's what he's looking for. But the center of the story now becomes the father. He's the one who recognizes what's going on. He has a name. He has an establishment. And he sees his son a long way off, and his father sees him and feels compassion. His identity is one of being secure in who he is and one who shows compassion. And so he runs, he takes the initiative. The son doesn't see the father yet. The son doesn't see anyone. He's just making his way. But the father sees the son, and he takes the initiative. He doesn't wait. He goes out. Long before the son even reaches home, he sees him, he has compassion, and this produces this desire for him to run and welcome his son. Now consider the identity that could have been had by the father. He could have just been seeing him coming up and growing in frustration and anger. He could have been there waiting with his arms folded, ready to shame his son and saying, like, I told you so. That was so stupid of you to leave. That was so foolish of you to go out there and not listen to me. But the picture that we get is of a father who is eager to embrace his son, who is no doubt just absolutely so smelly, so nasty, tattered, dirty, muddy. He's coming straight out of the pigs. No ritual cleanness to him. And he runs and embraces his son. He grabs him. Obviously, and in Jesus' perspective here, this is indicative of God's work of coming and seeking out his people, looking to welcome sinners. Now, you would think for the son to see this, to walk up, to experience this, he doesn't experience shame. He doesn't experience this chastisement. Instead, his father comes. He would have something that would be more responding to that. But instead, the son, he sticks to his guns. My identity is that I am lowly. He sticks to what he says he's going to do. His father jumps on him and is hugging him and kissing him. Verse 21, the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." He still offers his confession. This is true repentance. The way that the father responds to him doesn't change his commitment. He is willing to confess his weakness. He doesn't say, like, "Oh, maybe I don't have to do that because, like, everything seems pretty good here. Like, I'm not in as much trouble as I thought I was going to be in. No one's, like, that upset at me." No, he has true humility. He still sticks to it. And he makes this confession. He had resolved to do this, and he follows through. The disobedient son has become obedient. He has learned, he has repented, and he's followed through with what he said he would do. But the father doesn't let him finish his speech, right? He gets to the point to where he says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And just when he's about to make his, like, "It would be great if I could be a day laborer," he doesn't even get that far because the father interrupts. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. And so the son makes this confession right up to this particular point that he had planned. He's rehearsed it as he's walking along the way, trying to put together his best pitch. And the father interrupts and just says, "Hey, everybody go get all the, like, really great stuff. Pull together the best robe. Like, my son's here. Get the ring. We're going to put it on his hand. Get some shoes for him." Obviously, he probably came in barefoot because he was super broke and it was all muddy. And he's like, "Let's just have a great feast." So he's going to be clothed in the best robe in the house. He's going to have the father's ring there, which would have been indicative of sonship and given him, like, the authority to approve of kind of like financial transactions and on behalf of his father. And they're going to bring in this special meal that is through the fatted calf, which is kind of reserved for like special celebrations, like joyous. It's kind of like an extravagant situation here. And he says this, the purpose for this is, "My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The father regained a lost son, someone that he never expected to see again. The son had the father's things. He converted them to cash and went to a place that he wasn't known. And the father was like, "Okay, guess he's going out there to make a name for himself. Whatever he's going to do, I'm not really sure." But he didn't expect to see him again. He was gone. And now he returns. Now, once more, the story shifts. Verse 25, we get a new individual as the center of the story. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound." So the older son, he's out in the field working. He's out doing what he's been doing this entire time. Putting in the work, doing his duty, always obedient, out in the field. And so he comes back, and there's a party going on. Something's happening, but he doesn't really know what the cause of the celebration is. And so he gets a servant. What's the deal? Why is there a party? And it's just simply stated, "We're having a party because your brother's back safe and sound." Like, that's it. There's no elaborate explanation. It's just like, he's home safe. And then you get the response in verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. The older brother, he's not pleased with the party. He's not happy about this celebration. Instead, he's super angry, actually. He refused to go into the party. He refuses to go in to participate in his father's joy. He refuses to be a part of this celebration. And so, although this is his house and his family, although everything that's happening is under his watch, although he is the ultimate insider, in this moment he becomes an outsider. And the father comes out, again, taking the initiative. And he pleads with his son to join the party. The father says, if we're going to see repentance and restoration and reconciliation come into being, this needs to extend across the whole family. This is for all of us. And so he says, come into the party, son. Come celebrate. But he answered his father, verse 29, look, these many years I've served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. So instead of rejoicing here that his brothers found, the older brother responds with anger, with resentment. And of course, as Jesus is telling this story to the scribes and the Pharisees, and perhaps the those other Jews who were present who considered themselves righteous because they have kept the law so faithfully, they've followed every little bit of it, and they were bothered by the kindness that Jesus would show to the tax collectors and sinners. Of course, he's kind of bringing this story to this group of people, a people who would be resenting his welcome of those who were lost. And what you find here is that this older brother says, my identity is one of obedience. This is who I am. I listen. I do everything that you want me to do. He says, I'm out here, right? What does he say? These many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed you, your command. He's like, I am working. I'm out here in your fields working just like the slaves. Like, I am doing all the same work that they're doing. I'm putting my hard effort into it. And the thing that the older son is complaining about is an upgrade from the thing that the younger son is desiring. The younger son just wanted to, coming back, he's like, I just want to be like a day laborer. Like, I just want like a little bit of work. And the older son already has way more than what the younger son was even prepared to ask for. He's complaining about that which the younger son has already settled on. Like, I'll just take like the bare minimum. So much so that the older brother, he's separated himself out from the family, right? He doesn't even acknowledge his relationship to his brother, right? When he says in verse 30, but when this son of yours came, he doesn't even say like my brother. He's like, this son of yours. I don't know him. He's not a part of my life. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. So he avoids being associated with him. This guy's not my brother. But then, like, check this out. He starts talking about, like, oh, you know, he went out there and he took all your property and devoured it with prostitutes. It's like, okay, let's just stop for a second, because this guy went to a land where nobody knew them. There's no, like, this guy's not posting his, like, things on Instagram, and the older brother's like, oh, yeah, I know what this guy's been doing. I know what's up. So it's not like he's got this inside track. What's happening here is that the older brother's, he's trying to flex. That's what's happening here. He's trying to show off to the father. Because if you read Proverbs 29, verse 3, you gain this wisdom. He who loves wisdom makes his father glad. But a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. So he's trying to be like, I'm so right that I'm gonna like try to Bible quote you right here to be like, Dad, don't you know that this is what happened? Because he didn't listen to your wisdom. So the thing that did happen was that he went out there and he squandered his wealth. He's the companion of prostitutes squandering his wealth. That's what happened. He totally rejected your wisdom. He didn't love wisdom. He didn't make you glad. He's trying to pull out this strong argument to be like, look at how smart I am. I got this. I know the scriptures. I know what it says. Let's forget this guy. We don't need him. I've been here the whole time. I've been making you glad. I've been obeying you day after day after day after day. And so the point that he's making is that, like, this guy, we don't know him. We should treat him like we don't know him. And when it comes down to it, what he's actually doing is elevating his judgment above the judgment of the Father. He's telling him, right, you didn't give me, my friends, a goat to celebrate. And basically, in contrast, he's saying, how can you give a celebration here for my younger brother who, with this, like, absolutely precious fatted calf that you prepare for these celebrations, and he's, like, such a wicked person. And, like, I hear about him here working for you, and you don't give me anything. Essentially accusing the father that, like, you're valuing wickedness. Don't you know that I have better judgment in this situation? Listen. And so the son, this older son now, is trying to make a name for himself. Although he was the obedient son, although he is the one who was out working in the fields, now he's insulting the father. He's refusing to welcome his brother at this feast, which in this type of culture, to reject that, to refuse the orders and to be disobedient to the father would have been like extreme. And so the obedient son becomes the disobedient son now. And he tries to characterize the father's grace as being unfair. But the father responds in verse 31. He said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. The father doesn't lash back out. He doesn't say, why are you challenging me? He doesn't get angry or upset. He simply reminds him of the true identity. You're always with me. We've always been together. He doesn't condemn the older son. He doesn't say, get out. He says, you have the same access to me that your brother does. And just because he's back, that doesn't take anything away from you. You've been working. I see it. We've been working side by side. And he tells him, all that I have is yours. Nothing's changed. You've had access to all of the things. If you wanted to have a goat for your friends, like, you could have had that. All of this belongs to you. He's telling him, nothing has changed. But he's not going to allow. So he firms up and encourages the older son in his identity. He says, here's who you are, nothing's changed. But then he shepherds him into the importance of celebrating the younger son. Verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So he's not going to let the older brother off the hook about the younger brother. He doesn't just say that I guess it's fine that we celebrate. He says it's absolutely fitting to celebrate. It's appropriate. It's necessary that we celebrate. Because we're celebrating repentance. We're celebrating a change in direction. How he frames it up, he was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. Those are complete reversals. But the older brother is so consumed by this issue of fairness that he cannot rejoice at his repentant brother. Now, Jesus finishes it with that saying there. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now, of course, what we're talking about is welcoming sinners, welcoming those who are willing to repent, welcoming those who wanted to make a name for themselves and realized that that was foolish and that they should come into God's family and take his name. But he had two stories before we got to this story. Two stories, two parables before we got to this story about the father and these two sons. If you recall, the two stories are the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. There's 99 sheep, one goes missing, or 100 sheep, one goes missing, and Jesus leaves the 99, or the shepherd leaves the 99 to go find the one. There's a woman who's in a house, and she's got 10 days worth of coins, of 10 days wages, and she loses one, and she searches everywhere in her house. She's sweeping around. She's looking for it until she finds it. And so Jesus is putting together here, in a final climax, the idea of that when something is lost and is found, there ought to be joy. Back in verse 6, he summarizes the story of the lost sheep with this. He says in verse 6, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And then in verse 9, we find the similar response for the story of the lost coin. When she found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. They have a great celebration around that which is being lost, being found. And so Jesus' hearers are now left with this question, what is the older son going to do? Will he heed the words of the father? Will he join in the celebration? Or will he be hard-hearted and refuse to participate because he has been faithful and working and he feels that he deserves something? But you see here, as the younger son is welcomed back into the family, this is not an act of welcoming him of something that is deserved. This is an act of grace. It's something that's not deserved. It's something specifically that is separate from that which he deserved. This young son would not have been welcomed. He did not deserve to be welcomed back into the family. And so the proper response is not to compare how you would be treated in relationship to those who are repenting, but to remember that when we repent, that is We are the recipients of God's grace. And so that puts us all on level playing field. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we said. Not some have and some haven't. And those people who haven't, they got a leg up. All have sinned, the scriptures tell us. And so we are all recipients of God's grace, something that we did not deserve. But when we repent, when we willingly humble ourselves before God and reorient our lives and change our ways, we can know that God will receive us. We finish with one verse, two verses in John chapter 1. The opening words in the first chapter, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, right? So there's that identity thing, not your name. You receive him, you believe in his name. You take his name, you take his identity, you take who he is. You're not going off to make a name for yourself. You're receiving his name. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So if you willingly open yourselves up and say, I want to know him and to be known by him, I want my identity to be found in him, we're told that he will receive you. You can have this confidence that you can be welcomed into his house, into his family. It's by his will, not by yours, right? There's that gracious act. You didn't do anything. You didn't put yourself in a position where you're so smart that you made it in. It's not about your name. That's why it says you're not of blood, nor of the will of flesh. You can't claim it. It's not about your name. You're not able to say, I did it. I got myself here. It's about that confession of weakness. He has made a way. He has welcomed me into his family. He has invited me into his family. It's because of his work. All are welcomed into the Father's house. All are welcomed to live under his gentleness and his kindness. He's always taking the initiative to invite us near. The question is, what will we do now? Will we respond? It's our goal as God's people to be following him every day. That's what we are as a church. We're a community of people in Berkeley following Jesus. That's what we do. We go where he goes. We do what he wants to do. We're here to serve and love him and know him and be known by him. So I encourage you, don't protect yourself. Don't seek your own name. Don't try to make your own way. Go where he goes. Don't compare yourself to other people, because we're all recipients of grace. We're all the recipients of that kindness of God. Receive what he has for you. Be faithful to walk in it and glorify him. He's so good and kind and faithful to provide for every single need that we have. All that he has is ours when we trust in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your kindness to us. We're thankful that you are so gentle with us when we fall short of your glory so many times, when we do things that outrightly offend you, when we sin against you, when we fail to recognize your glory in others, when we sin against others. Lord, there's so many ways that we fall short, but yet you're so gracious with us as you call us to repentance. We're so thankful that you made a way for us to know you. And we want to respond positively. We want to respond by welcoming you into our lives, to give us that new name that is above every name, that we are the children of God, that we are found in you. We have the inheritance that is yours because we are co-heirs with you, as the scriptures tell us. And so we want to hide in you. We want to be clothed in your righteousness. Make us clean. Make us new, Lord. We love you. Amen.